Merry Christmas. I think we can all kind of identify in some way with that video, especially if you're a Christ follower. We all profess the right things about Christmas, but the gravitational pull of cultural Christmas is sometimes overpowering, isn't it? I mean, this time of year is so full of busyness and distractions and buying presents and trying to figure out how to make everybody happy and fighting traffic and decorating and tree trimming, unless you got a fake one like me. And it's hard to get our minds around the true meaning of Christmas. But I tell you, for me, this year has been especially hard for me because every day you turn on the news in the evening and all you hear is bad news about we're going over the fiscal cliff or there's serious unrest in the Middle East. And even worse, I tell you, my heart is still torn up over what happened at Sandy Hook Elementary School up in Connecticut. You're just going to have to indulge me for a minute here this morning because we have serious problems in this country. Since the Columbine Massacre, April 20th, 1999, the frequency of these kinds of shootings has been on the increase. Since 1999, there have been 125 mass shootings, 125. And what tears my heart up is thinking about all those families and how they're struggling to make sense out of what happened. And it angers me when I hear politicians and pundits in the media and experts trying to explain and blame and figure out how we can put a stop to all of this. I'm not saying that a commission to look into things like gun laws and mental illness and violent movies and violent video games is a bad thing, but I am saying it doesn't go far enough to make much of a difference because there's a root problem that none of us wants to see. There's serious problems in this country. We're spiraling out of control, and what we're doing to address the problem is this. All we're doing is redefining what is right and wrong to justify what we're doing so it doesn't look quite as bad. So we redefine marriage and family so we can feel good morally about our choices. We talk about a woman's reproductive rights so we can use abortion as an accepted form of birth control. Now we are redefining the use of addictive drugs as recreational drugs, and we just keep going down this path, and we wonder why things keep getting worse and worse. People used to say you can't legislate morality. It seems to me we're doing a pretty good job today of legislating immorality and amorality, and we wonder why things are the way they are. We live in a dark world, an evil world, a world that is hell-bent on its own destruction. And hear me, I don't mean this as a political statement, but our problem is not gun control, it is sin control. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. So would you pray with me as we go to our Savior? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning because we desperately need you. We're not throwing stones at anybody. This isn't about one political party or another, but we're messed up, Father. We're spiraling out of control. We've lost our moral compass, and it's like we don't even want to find one, and we need help. And Lord God, as we continue to pray for those families in Newton, Connecticut, and the loved ones scattered across this country, oh, God, would you wrap your loving arms around those who are overcome with sorrow and grief and confusion, and somehow make yourself known. Spirit of God, for those men and women who are offering hope and help, would you empower them in a very special way? Give them words to say, and even when they don't have the words, may they be a comforting presence that those that they minister to will sense that God is with them and for them and not against them. And God, we pray for our nation. Lord, I don't know how else to put it, but would you push our nose in the mess we've made long enough until we cry out to you for deliverance? For too long, We've sanitized our sin for too long. We've moralized our perspectives for too long. We've excused the mess that we're in, the mess that we made of your good world. And Lord, we beg you to transform us as your church so we can be in the world but not of the world, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus that's in us would shine in the darkness, so that people are drawn to you and find their hope in you and you alone. And so we ask these things, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if this is your first time with us, we're glad that you've chosen to worship with us on this Sunday before Christmas. And we're here today because we want to celebrate the truth and hope. We want to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But one of the things that we are constantly learning here at Southside Fellowship is that real, authentic worship, God-inspired worship, doesn't avoid the difficulties of life, but it pushes through them. We believe that true joy and peace and worship don't come from ignoring how things really are. It don't come from avoiding the difficulties in life by moving through them, knowing that God is with us and for us in the midst of them. So this morning, we want to celebrate, but we need to talk about the way the world really is. And in talking about the world really is, I want to talk about the way the world really was. I want to look at the Christmas story the way that it really was, what the world was like at the time of the first Christmas, because what we find, if you understand the story, is not some sentimental, nostalgic, plastic view of Christmas. I want you to see that God was breaking into the world in a time that was much darker, much more oppressive, much more violent than you may have realized. Now, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 2. It's going to take us a little while to get there. But what I want to do this morning is I'm going to give you a whole bunch of information, which we're kind of leery of because we don't want to just fill our heads with information. We really are about transformation. But I want you to know the real Christmas story. So there's quite a bit you need to know before you can understand what Luke is trying to communicate here. And so I want to ask a simple question, and that question is this. What was the world like when Jesus was born? What was the world like when Jesus was born? And if you're here and you don't consider yourself a Christian or a particularly religious person, what I'm going to lay out at the beginning, you can go to any public library and you can check out the information that I'm going to give you. And I would encourage you to do that because it would help you understand the world into which Jesus was born. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at that question, what was the world like when Jesus was born? Then we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. And hopefully a lot of the things in the Christmas story are all of a sudden going to go, oh, that's what that means. And then I want to ask a very simple question, and that is, what is it that Luke, as an author, wants us to know as readers and hearers of his story? Every author has a purpose in what he or she writes. The author wants to communicate something. The question is, what did Luke want to communicate to those first readers, the first people who read it, and what does he want us to understand about the true meaning of Christmas? So the first question is this: what was the world like at the time of Jesus' coming? And the first answer is the world was ruled by the Roman Empire. Second question is, how did the Roman Empire come to rule the world? And the answer to that is by conquering one nation after another, killing thousands and thousands of people and enslaving the rest. And in other words, the peace that Rome brought to the world was peace through violence. Now, we're going to go through some history here. You can find this in the library. You can find it in the internet. But I'm going to give you some background. I want to look at, first of all, a Roman general named Pompey. He was a Roman general, and he conquered all of the territory east of Italy for Rome. And on an inscription in Rome, in the Temple of Minerva, a Roman god, it says that Pompey conquered 1,500 towns and enslaved 12 million people. Second slide, here's another Roman general, Germanicus. According to one historian, He slaughtered an entire population of people across the Rhine River. Tacitus, a historian, writes, for 50 miles around, he wasted the country by sword and flame. Neither age nor sex inspired pity. Only the destruction of the race was his goal. And so when we begin to ask the question, how did Rome come to rule the world? You begin to see it was by brute force, cruel violence. One writer, Diodorus Siluscius, which most of you probably read at night when you want to fall asleep, makes this statement about the Roman Empire. Generals like Pompey and Germanicus made the boundaries of the empire equal to the boundaries of the earth, and they safeguarded the revenues of the Romans and increased them. So the goal of the Roman government was to make the boundaries of their empire the boundaries of the known world in that day. And it was for one reason and one reason only, and that was to increase the wealth of the empire. Now, by the way, most of what I'm going to tell you this morning is going to be focused on a time period 50 years before Jesus and 50 years after Jesus. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian, when the Romans conquered a new land, sometimes for their amusement, they would nail people to wooden beams and crosses in all kinds of different positions. The Romans invented crucifixion. And so the question is, who ruled the world? The answer, the Romans. How do they rule the world? Cruelty and violence. And this is just scratching the surface. Cassius was a Roman general who enslaved 30,000 people in Magdala. Jesus had a disciple named Mary Magdalene. She came from a Magdala, a village that had recently been crushed by the Romans. Another Roman general named Lucius Verus destroyed Sepphoris in 6 AD. He crucified 2,000 men, women, and children. It was said that the screams of the tortured could be heard 30 miles away. And he scorched and burned Emmaus. Emmaus, remember Jesus had two disciples that he walked with after his resurrection on the way home to Emmaus that had been conquered by the Romans. Here's the point. These are places with huge connections to Jesus and his disciples. And these events would have happened around the time that Jesus was a teenager. Sepphoris was just next door to Nazareth. And so as a boy, Jesus living in Nazareth would have seen the roads lined with Roman crosses. So this is what it was like to live in the region of Galilee in the first century. For the Jewish people, it was a dark, oppressive, violent, hopeless time. Now let me give you a quick rundown on who ran the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ruled the world. Who ran the Roman Empire? Well, Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire was ruled by a series of Caesars, the first being Julius. And under Julius, he ruled with the Roman Senate. So Rome was really a democracy. He really didn't unify the Roman Empire. He was busy doing other things like inventing a salad. But Julius, I've got to keep you with me here. Julius Caesar ruled to about 44 B.C., and then there was a period of civil war where everybody was fighting to take over the empire, and Mark Antony and Elizabeth Taylor got involved in that. Anyway, next slide. Caesar Augustus. Now, Julius, in 27 BC, Julius Caesar adopted his nephew, Octavian, to be his son. And so Octavian's name was soon changed to Augustus. And we'll talk more about him in a minute, but he brought all the Roman Empire under his rule. Rome moved from being a democracy to a dictatorship, so all the power was invested in one man. This is a monumental point in a moment in history. And you'll notice the little Cabbage Patch doll down at the cherub. Yep, that actually represented the rest of humanity. So you can see how much they thought of Caesar Augustus. We'll come back to him in a minute. He was followed by Tiberius, who ruled during the ministry, life and ministry of Jesus. Then you had Caligula and Claudius and Nero and Vespasian I've left out some. Titus, who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Domitian, the last one in 81, declared himself to be a god. And if you lived in the Roman Empire, to purchase anything, to buy and sell and do business, you had to first offer a sacrifice to him as God. If you didn't, you were persecuted, killed, or put into slavery. So imagine being a Christian around 81 after the temple has been destroyed. This is when Luke's documents were circulating. The Jews, by the way, called Domitian the beast. So here's your history lesson on the Roman Empire, who ruled the Roman Empire. And so you have a sense of what the world was like at the time of the first Christmas. Now, I want to focus on Augustus because Augustus was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. I want you to know the real Christmas story. And we have to spend a little time on Augustus. Again, everything I'm going to say about him you can find in the public library. But Caesar Augustus comes to power and he unites the Roman Empire. And he ruled from England to the West and all to India and parts of Asia and to the East and to the South into North Africa. So under Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire covered more territory than the mainland of the United States, more than 3 million square miles. Now get this. Here's where it gets weird. The Roman Senate declared Caesar Augustus to be God incarnate on earth. Caesar Augustus was considered to be God in the flesh on earth, and temples were built in his honor. Prayers and sacrifices were offered to the god Augustus, and all over the Roman Empire there were monuments and statues erected to the divine Caesar. And get this, the cities where Caesar worship was most prominent were called ecclesias. That's the Greek word that we talk about today for churches, ecclesias. The poet Virgil made all kinds of predictions and proclamations about Caesar Augustus. He wrote, "The one who is to come will be the divine king of salvation for whom all mankind has waited." So they called Caesar the one who is to come. By the way, when the disciples of John the Baptist went to Jesus, do you remember what they said? "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for somebody else?" The whole world was waiting for a Savior to come. The Romans believed Caesar Augustus was the one. Virgil also said that he will annihilate the evil of the past and free people from an unceasing fear. He will establish a universal empire of peace and lead to a golden age of blessing for a renewed humanity. In Matthew, Jesus said, when he comes again at the end of the age, it will be at the renewal of all things. Now, it gets even weirder. In 17 BC, there was a strange star in the heavens. 17 BC, this is before Jesus' birth. It's straight from the history books. Augustus said when they saw the star that his cosmic hour had come, and here's why. The Romans believed that this strange comet star was Augustus' father, Julius, ascending into heaven to become a god. And so Augustus said, well, if my dad is a god, that makes me the son of God. And as God incarnate, he offered forgiveness of past sins. If you're guilty about something, you come and offer a sacrifice to Augustus and your guilt would be removed. He became like a divine mediator between heaven and earth, the high priest of the Roman people. The youth of Rome sang Advent hymns. They made up worship choruses celebrating him, Augustus, being the Savior of peace. In 17 BC, so he announces his cosmic hour has come, and he inaugurates a 12-day celebration. Guess what it was called? The 12 days of Advent. And they wore red and green sweaters with snowmen on them. I mean, you can check. It's in the history books. It's right there. It's amazing. So he inaugurates a 12-day celebration of his birth called the 12 Days of Advent, and he circulates Advent coins. And inscribed on one side of the coin, on the left side, that's Julius Caesar, and that's the star of his ascension to become God. On the right is Augustus with the inscription, Son of God. One of the propaganda slogans that was found in that day was this: salvation can be found in no other name except Caesar Augustus. So if you want to be saved, believe that Caesar is God. You want to be freed, you want to be renewed to experience life in the Roman Empire, believe that Caesar is God in the flesh. Confess Caesar is Lord. That's how people greeted one another. They today, was the hi, how are you? Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Yes, he is. And when Caesar's army would come to your village, his soldiers would say, Caesar is Lord. And if you answered Caesar is Lord, your town may be lucky enough to become an ecclesia, a worship center for Caesar. But if you said, I don't believe that Caesar is Lord, you would be killed or crucified or taken into slavery. So how did Caesar Augustus become so powerful? He had huge armies. How did Caesar get huge armies? He paid lots of soldiers. How did he get the money to pay the soldiers? Taxes. You tax the people to pay your soldiers who fight your battles and make your empire bigger. So the empire was built off of taxes paid by ordinary working class people. And that means for an ordinary citizen, some scholars believe that the Jews in Jesus' day, by the time they paid the Caesar tax, the Herod tax, and we're not even getting to Herod this morning, but the Herod tax and the temple tax, the people paid over 80% of what they made in taxes. Talk about going over a fiscal cliff. I mean, these folks are in the Grand Canyon. Now, imagine that you're a good Jew living in Judea, and you're working, when your family came into the land, way back at the time of Moses, your family was given a piece of land. And you were told, don't lose this piece of land. This is God's land, and he gave it to you. But your father farmed that land, and your grandfather farmed that land, and your great-great-great-great-grandfather, all the way back to Joshua, they've been on that piece of land, and they farmed it, and they've made their living as farmers and sheep herders on that and goat herders on that land. Now think, you're getting taxed more and more and more, and you're getting taxed. Why? So who can rule the world? Caesar. Yeah, and eventually get to the point where you can't pay your taxes. You can't afford to keep your family land, so you have to sell it. Imagine the guilt that you would live under. I mean, the property's been in your family for generations. It's come to you, and you blew it. You had to sell it to survive. And so if you lost your family land to pay your taxes, then you have to develop some other skill, and you have to go wherever the work is. You have to learn some skill to feed your family and go where the work is. And so wherever you can find work, because again, you got to feed your family, but you got to keep paying taxes. Jesus' father, Joseph, the scripture says, was a what? A carpenter. In the Christmas story, Joseph is living in Nazareth, but he has to go to another city, his hometown of what? Where? Bethlehem. Why is Joseph not living in Bethlehem on his family land? Did he lose it? Did his family lose it? It would have been a weight of shame there. What's he doing? He's doing a job he can do anywhere. This is a big, big deal. So you see, the whole Christmas story is birthed in dark, oppressive times, in rough, difficult economic times. Why? Because Caesar has brought peace. No, not really. Why? Because Caesar has made everything okay. No. So if you're Caesar and you want to know how big your empire is, how do you find out? What do you have to do? You have to count the people. And you have to take a census. And the way you know how large an empire you have is you count, and then you know how much money you can raise in tax revenue. This is the world into which Jesus was born. This is from a historian called Ethelbert Stauffer, which is great just because of his name. I mean, it sounds kind of like Engelbert Humperdinck, and some of you don't know who that is. And all the older people now are laughing. But this is what Ethelbert Stauffer says. At the time of Jesus' birth, Augustus was reigning in the fullness of his glory, and the empire was resounding in the sound of the Advent proclamation. That's how he describes the Roman Empire at the time of the birth of Jesus. Augustus was reigning in the fullness of glory. The entire empire was resounding with the sound of the Advent proclamation, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the Son of God. Caesar is God incarnate. Caesar is Savior. There's no other name by which you can be saved except the name Caesar. Caesar rules the world in peace, and all of that propaganda was called the gospel. The good news of great joy. The one who is to come, the Savior of the world, has come, and his name is Caesar Augustus. Now, Luke chapter 2. Imagine you're this man, Luke, and you want to tell the story of Jesus' birth, and you live in a time when all these propaganda sayings are circulating. The question is, why does Luke tell us the story the way he tells the story? Yes, he tells the story the way he tells the story because it's based in fact. Everything he says is factual. But he could have put in more details. He could have given us less details or other details. But he chose these details because he wants his readers to know something. He wants us to know something. Because when he writes this story, the Caesars are still ruling. The Caesars are still ruling. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be counted, registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, which means that nearly everyone was displaced. No one was living on their family land. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now think, why do you think Luke mentions what he does in verse 1? Why does he mention Caesar Augustus? I don't think it's because he wants us just to know a date, even though he wants to anchor what he's saying in the facts of history. But it's not just the date. He wants us to know the backstory. He wants us to know the backdrop. He's saying, this is what the world was like. Luke wants us to know that there's a larger story going on here. In Rome, you've got Caesar Augustus, the Caesar Augustus. But in a remote corner of Caesar's empire, among an oppressed, ethnically insignificant group of people, a baby is born to a poor working class couple in very humble circumstances. This baby is born who will change everything. And the first readers of Luke's biography of Jesus would have seen this. They would have seen the contrast between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. There was a contrast in two kingdoms, the earthly kingdoms and the heavenly reign. Because one day in Rome, the most powerful man in the world was sitting on his throne. And he was devoting his time to extending his kingdom and his power and his glory. And the world had never seen anything like it before. This man ruled the known world. He ruled the rulers because in every land that he conquered, the rulers of those nations and those people groups had to bow down to him. So he was known as the King of Kings. And remember, by the end of his life, people worshiped him as God, so he was Lord of Lords. And Luke and his readers know this. And so when Luke begins the Christmas story, and it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. He's telling us to think about what the world was like. Caesar was about 60 years old at the time. He had been ruling for decades. No one before or since had had as much power as he did. And one day he has an idea. I've got to find out how big my kingdom is so I can raise more tax revenue. And so he has this idea. He makes a decision. He issues a decree and the whole world scrambles to obey. New Testament scholar Tom Wright puts it like this: this man, this king, this absolute monarch lifts his finger in Rome, and 1,500 miles away in an obscure province, a poverty-stricken couple undertake a hazardous journey at the whim of a king, but only notice the result. The birth of a child in a little town just happens to be the one mentioned in ancient Hebrew prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Verse 5, and this one will be our peace. Now again, Joseph and Mary don't live in Bethlehem. In fact, they would have never gone to Bethlehem, especially with Mary and her pregnancy. They wouldn't have gone except for who? Caesar. Because there was a decree. You ever wonder why they just didn't just blow it off and just say, well, let's go hide out in a barn till all this blows over? No, roads were lined with crosses. You did not cross the will of Caesar. And so, and it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Why did it come to pass? Caesar would have told you, because I said so. Because of me. That's why it came to pass. But Luke is raising a much larger question. Luke is embedded in the story, these questions. Whose will is really at work in this world? What king is really in charge of history? Whose kingdom will prevail? You see, this is the tale of two cities. And one of them, Rome, is a certain kind of kingdom with a certain kind of peace and certain rules and its own kind of power and its own kind of glory. And there's another city, Bethlehem, and that's a kingdom of another kind entirely. The money and the soldiers and the palaces and the power, that's all in Rome. In Bethlehem, there's stables and mangers and donkeys and common people. But the angels are not in Rome. The angels are in Bethlehem. Caesar thought his throne was as secure as a throne could be. And in this world, that's probably true. But the true king was lying in a manger in Bethlehem, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now it came to pass that there went out a decree, and 1,500 miles away in the backwater town of Bethlehem, heaven reigns. God's purposes prevail. The Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, Daniel 4:32. You see, Luke is painting this picture of the way things really are. And the first readers of the story would have had this aha moment. The lights come on. Yes, I see it. You see, Luke is smart. I think he had help. But he's telling the story. And it's a much bigger story than we think. Much bigger than the way we think about Christmas as a simple story about two impoverished Jewish teenage kids, a boy and a girl. And the girl is riding a donkey because that's what the Bible says. And the girl is pregnant under questionable circumstances. And she gives birth in a stable surrounded by stinky, smelly farm animals. That's all true. But Luke is painting a different picture for us. A baby is going to be born, and this baby is a different kind of baby. This baby who will grow up and announce his own kingdom, a different kind of kingdom. And that, I think, is the real Christmas story. It is a contrast between two empires, two kingdoms, earthly empires and the heavenly empire. One is an empire of oppression, the other freedom. One is bent on crushing people, the other on loving people. One comes through force, the other through humility. One demands sacrifice, the other offers sacrifice. One caters to those who exploit and oppress people, and the other has compassion on the poor and oppressed. That's what Jesus said in his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, his first message, I've come to preach good news to the poor. That had tremendous significance in his day. He went because it was because of Caesar that people were poor. Jesus said, I've come to set the captives free. That was so significant at that time because people were captives because of Caesar. You see, Luke's story is a who versus who story. Who is Lord? Who is King? Whose kingdom will last? You see? Can you see why people got killed for spreading and circulating Luke's story? I mean, if you're Caesar, do you like Luke's story? What does Luke think of Caesar? I mean, he doesn't think Caesar is Lord, does he? He's painting a picture of two kings and two kingdoms. And it may seem like earthly kingdoms rule, but he's letting us know that heaven rules. He's painting a picture of two kinds of saviors. Augustus was the savior who was to come. That was the gospel and good news in the Roman kingdom, but it's not the good news for God's people. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." Not Caesar's good news. Good news of great joy, which will be for all people, all the inhabited earth. For today in the city of David, there's born to you a Savior. He's not in Rome. He's in Bethlehem. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Not Caesar is Lord. Christ is Lord. A direct slam on Caesar. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." God rules, heaven rules, not Caesar. And on earth, peace, real peace among men with whom he is pleased. You see how dangerous these words are. This is not some nostalgic, sentimental, plastic Christmas story. This is revolutionary. I think as Luke wrote this part of the story, I wonder if he thought this could totally get me killed. I mean, remember, he's writing it, and it's going to circulate in the empire while the Caesars are still ruling. Caesars are still proclaiming themselves to be God. Caesars are still controlling the known world with power and brute force. People are still saying Caesar is Lord. But in a remote corner of the empire, a small group of people calling themselves Christians are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And they're bowing the knee to Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, who is our peace. And they still are today. Caesar is dead, but Jesus lives, and he rules, and he reigns over the affairs of mankind. That's what the real Christmas story is about. Heaven reigns, heaven rules. Our God is sovereignly in charge of everything, so much so that he can use evil emperors and kings to accomplish his will without their ever knowing about it. And I wonder if you know that. Do you believe that? That heaven rules? That your God is so in charge that he can use what seems to be the ruling power of the world to accomplish his will? Because it's not about Caesar and his kingdom and power and glory. It's about God and his kingdom and his power and glory. It's about God and a little baby lying in a manger. God building another kind of kingdom, orchestrating all of history, and it came to pass, and there went out a decree. But it was God's plan that was set in motion, and his plan is still prevailing. His kingdom is still advancing. Now, this Christmas, it's true. We don't live in the Roman Empire. We don't have Caesar ruling over us. We don't have 80% taxes yet. But this battle between the earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom still rages. As I said when I began this message, we live in dark times. We are surrounded by violence and unrest, and bad news does dominate the news every evening. And that can suck the life out of Christmas if your view of Christmas is some kind of sentimental, nostalgic, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, plastic Christmas. But you see it, but if you see Christmas as Luke saw Christmas, You see heaven ruling over the kingdoms of men. You see the light of the kingdom of God shining in the darkness. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you going to trust in politics and government and in power and money and business in your own little kingdom? Or are you going to trust in the kingdom of God, in the power of the kingdom of God? Will you see that heaven is reigning over everything that's happening in our world today? Will you see that God will bring His will to pass despite anything that politicians or people do to us? You see, those first Christians reading Luke's story understood that Christmas was asking them those kinds of questions. And they went out onto the streets in the empire and they proclaimed, "Jesus is Lord, not Caesar." This story emboldened them to tell the truth about what the birth of Christ was about and to tell the truth about who's truly ruling and reigning in the world. That's the real Christmas story. I think one of the best commentaries on what happened in the Christmas story, as I've related it to you, is a political science textbook that was written by a theologian named Dr. Seuss. And this is my favorite Dr. Seuss book. It's called Yertl the Turtle. Now, Yertl is the king of the turtles in Solomon's Son, and he decides that he's king of all that he can see. So if he's king of all that he can see, he needs to be able to see more, because the more he sees, the more he rules over. And so he says, "I'm king of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the problem with me. If I could sit high, how much greater I'd be. What a king, what a ruler of all I could see." And it came to pass that a decree went out from Yertl that all the turtles should be stacked up on top of one another to be his throne. And Yertl, the king, lifts his finger and the whole pond scrambles to obey. "Turtles, more turtles," he bellowed and brayed. The turtles way down in the pond were afraid. They trembled, they shook, but they came, they obeyed. "I am Yertl, the turtle, O marvelous me. I am the ruler of all I can see." Yertl Augustus. He thought his throne was as secure as a throne can be, but it wasn't. In the end, he died. All the Caesars died, but Jesus lived. And he still lives. Because, here's what happened. It turns out, the kingdoms of men are like the Tower of Babel. Because the turtle on the bottom did a plain little thing, he burped. And that burp shook the throne of the king. For Yertl the turtle, the king of all Solomon's Son, fell off his high throne and fell plunk in the pond. And to say that Yertl, that marvelous he, is king of the mud now, that's all he can see. And that's where the kings of this world end up, in the mud. You see, the kings of this world are just one burp away from reality. Caesar doesn't get the last word. God does. The Caesars of this world are not really in control. God is. Caesar doesn't win. God wins. You see, God wins because heaven rules. And there was a burp in Bethlehem. There was a birth in this obscure corner of Caesar's realm. But that kingdom has no end. Caesar's kingdom ended. And that is what Christmas is all about. And if you know that deep in your gut, then you will have a hope that transcends the depressing news of this world. You have a light that enables you to see through the darkness of this world, because you see, you know that it is in Christ alone that there is light. In Christ alone there is life. In Christ alone there is peace. In Christ alone there is forgiveness. In Christ alone there is the hope that heaven rules over the kingdoms and the darkness that we see in this world. Christmas is about heaven reigning in Christ alone.